Our Father God, give us the grace not to come lightly into your presence today. We know how much it cost our Lord to open up that new and living way. Help us to go boldly, that we might find grace to help in time of need. Father, we thank you that you have been our dwelling place in every generation. We thank you that you pitched your tent up next to Israel's. And Father, that it is from your person that the shalom, the peace, spread out into the camp. You always intended us to live in peace with you and with our fellow man. And so, Father, we pray that you would bring us up to the level of the high calling of Jesus Christ today, that you would convict us where we need it, that you would confirm us when that is possible, but above all, that we might be your people in spirit and in truth, and that the worship we lift up to you today and the words of our brother as he breaks the bread of life to us might be honoring and pleasing in your sight. In the name of Jesus, amen. Welcome to chapel today. I'm glad to see you and for this opportunity for us to worship again together. We appreciate today Laura Abernathy playing the organ and Penny Smith on the piano. Appreciate Steve Robertson and leading us in the song, and Steve will come in again in a moment to sing. Dr. David Lanier led our opening prayer. He's associate professor of New Testament, and we're glad he's here. Appreciate the ministry he has. Our speaker today is Stephen Andrews. Dr. Andrews is almost a doctor, but he's not quite. He is a student like you. Please be sympathetic with Stephen Andrews, because he understands your plight as you understand his. And he is completing his dissertation at Hebrew Union College toward his PhD, and we'll receive that as soon as that work is done. We appreciate the fact that two of his family is here today. His wife, wave at us. And she's not paying attention. Hannah? There's Hannah. She's not used to being waved at in large audiences from the pulpit, I think. But we're glad they're here. And they have also another daughter. And today we want to remind you to pray for the president and the whole group that is in Russia. I'm sure you have, if you've not read, you will want to read the article that came out in the News and Observer, describing the trip, telling about the connection between the seminary and pro-missions and the new work in Russia. Be praying as the Pattersons and Dr. Roberts and the others are returning. They'll be back Monday, back here, I think, during that time. So we'll be remembering to pray for them. So in this service, I'm glad you're here, and I want to encourage you, as we always want to be active participants in the worship, to be praying for those who are here on the platform, and be praying that God will really have a good word for you today. Lyric Wolgamuth will come and read our scripture, and then after that, Steve Robertson will sing, and then Stephen Andrews will bring our message.
The scripture for today comes from Exodus 33, 1 through 17. I'll be reading from the NIV version. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Leave this place, you and the people you brought up out of Egypt, and go to the land I promised on an oath to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, saying, I will give to your descendants. I will send an angel before you and will drive out the Canaanites, Amorites, Hittites, Perizzites, Hivites, and Jebusites. Go up to the land flowing with milk and honey. But I will not go with you because you are a stiff-necked people and I might destroy you on the way." When the people heard these distressing words, they began to mourn and no one put on any ornaments. For the Lord had said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites, you are a stiff-necked people. If I were to go even with you for a moment, I might destroy you. Now take off your ornaments, and I will decide what to do with you." So the Israelites stripped off their ornaments at Mount Horeb. Now Moses used to take a tent and pitch it outside the camp some distance away, calling it the Tent of Meeting. Anyone inquiring of the Lord would go to the Tent of Meeting outside the camp. And whenever Moses went out to the tent, all the people rose and stood at the entrances to their tents, watching Moses until he entered the tent. As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses. Whenever the people saw the pillar of cloud standing at the entrance to their tent, they all stood and worshiped, each at the entrance to his tent. The Lord would speak to Moses face to face, as a man speaks with his friend. Then Moses would return to the camp, But his young aide, Joshua, son of Nun, did not leave the tent. Moses said to the Lord, "You have been telling me, lead these people, but you have not let me know whom you will send with me. You have said, I know you by name, and you have found favor with me. If you are pleased with me, teach me your ways, so I may know and continue to find favor with you. Remember that this nation is your people." The Lord replied, "My presence will go with you. I will give you rest." Then Moses said to him, "If your presence does not go with us, do not send us up from here. How will anyone know that you are pleased with me and your people unless you go with us? What else will distinguish me and your people from all the other people on the face of the earth?" And the Lord said to Moses, "I will do the very thing you have asked because I am pleased with you and I know you by name."
And all of God's people said,
Amen.
Amen. Let's pray for a moment. Almighty Father, we acknowledge your presence here among us. We know that whenever two or more are gathered together, that you're here through your Son, Jesus Christ. But we admit we're sinners, and that had it not been for Jesus Christ, we could never, as sinners, stand in the presence of a thrice holy God. We ask that we might be able to empty our hearts of our own control, our own worries, our own frustrations, and allow the Holy Spirit to fill us entirely and completely in order that you might teach us your word and you might show us the way, that you might lead us, so all the world around us will know the difference and the distinction that your presence gives to us. In Jesus' holy and precious name we pray. Amen. I would say I'm quite pleased that I'm the third one this week to speak out of the Old Testament. I hope it indicates a kind of a trend, and I can get an amen from Dr. Gagliotti there. We're rediscovering the First Testament in the Bible, and I do appreciate all the word that's gone before. I do pray that God will bless us this morning as I try and share with you what God has placed on my heart. I appreciate Dr. Lanier for coming and praying this morning. In many of our churches, that would have been called the invocation. It's a kind of a curious thing, that word invocation. Have you ever looked it up in the dictionary? It says, one of the dictionaries I have says, an invocation is a prayer or formula used in invoking. I said, gee, thanks. What does that mean? I mean, don't you love it when they use the same term to define the term? Well, I did look a little further, and it seems that the word invoking means an act of conjuring up a spirit, sometimes by incantation. You know? Wait a minute. We use this in our church services. You know, it's like we have to wake God up or something. And I'm afraid that we go to our church services sometimes thinking we've got to get his attention. It reminds me a little bit about Elijah and the prophets of Baal. And Elijah was kind of laughing at the prophets of Baal because they couldn't get their God's attention. And in 1 Kings 18, he said something like, maybe he's deep in thought, or he's busy, or he's traveling, or maybe he's asleep and you got to wake him up, so shout louder. Well, maybe our worship services sometimes put God to sleep, but I believe he's there. And we don't have to invoke him at all. In fact, I think we need to stop using that word. Instead of calling it the invocation, maybe we ought to call it the affirmation or the acknowledgement. Because the truth is, God is always present with the Christian. And we don't need to invoke him, but affirm and acknowledge his presence in our lives. He's always present through his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, the Bible describes God's presence in at least three ways. One way is to speak about God's general and his inescapable omnipresence. He's always there everywhere. He sees us. He sees everything. He knows everything. Another way the Bible speaks about God's presence is his presence in heaven among his angels. But a third way, and most importantly and most precious, is that the Bible speaks about God's special covenant presence among his people. And that's shown here in Exodus 33:14. The scripture that Lyric read for us speaks about his giving his face, his presence before us.
This presence is expressed in the Old Testament by God's divine dwelling in the tabernacle and in the temple in the midst of his people. And his divine presence is fulfilled for us by Jesus Christ, whom the New Testament says he was made flesh, the Word was made flesh and tabernacled among us, dwelt among us. And especially the New Testament calls Jesus Emmanuel, which means God with us. The presence of God in our hearts is further expressed in and with his disciples through and by the Holy Spirit. And that precious presence of God will be revealed to all at his final coming in glory. However, I'm afraid that we don't really know deep down in our hearts the significance of the presence of God. Or if we do know what Emmanuel means, we take it for granted. And we forget that the very precious gift of the covenant was that God was to become the God of Israel. And Israel was to become his particular people. And through Jesus Christ, we have that very presence that God gave to Israel in the covenant. There is certainly a role that the presence of God is to play in our Christian life, and there's certainly a power that comes in the Christian life when we quit trying to do things our way and let God's presence have its way in our hearts. However, it seems even in my own heart, I get this little bit of arrogance and pride. Put my thumbs in my jacket here and say, look at me. I know how to be a Christian, and I'm going to do the work that God wants me to do, and I leave his presence behind and strike out on my own. Maybe it's because, as Dr. Lanier told me the other day, we have such a low view of sin and such a low view of holiness that we forget about the presence of a thrice holy God and what he's done for us in Jesus Christ. Oh, yeah, we come into his presence as singers, but I think sometimes we come into his presence as sinful singers, and we don't worry so much about our sinfulness. Well, in Moses' day, the promise of the presence of God hung in the very balance. Before the ink had even dried on the tablets, Israel had sinned by following and bowing down to a golden calf. The Levites had gone through the camp and 3,000 had died. And here, the very covenant itself stood in the balance. Would God grant to Israel the covenant that they had just broken? What was he going to do with them? He had the right to destroy them and to start all over if he chose, but at least to consume them and destroy them right away. If you look back into chapter 32, we know that Moses in verse 30 told Israel that they had sinned a great sin and that Moses had to go to God. And perhaps, he said, perhaps I can make an atonement for you. And Moses went into intercession with God three times. In chapter 33, the third and last time is recorded. And that's the focus that I want to look at this morning. You see, while Moses was on the mount, Aaron and the people forgot to practice the presence of God. And forgetting to practice the presence of God, they sinned. And the very covenant presence that God was willing to give them hung in the balance. There are four things I think we can look at in this chapter. There's a lot more that you can get out of it, I'm sure, but four things that I've struggled with that I've tried to understand God speaking to my own personal heart about. And I simply want to share with you those four things this morning. First thing we need to recognize is that sin preempts the presence of God. Look in verses 1 through 6 with me. It says there that the covenant was on the line. The Lord said to Moses, go on, get up, get these people. And by the way, God was very clear to say, you brought them up out of this land, not me. You know, it's kind of like me when our girls do something wrong, I tell Tammy it's her children, you know. But he says, get up and get out of the land. I'm going to give you the promise that I swore to your ancestors, to the patriarchs. But I'm not going to go with you. I'm going to send an angel, a messenger. Some scholars have missed the point about this. What God is saying here is that he is separating his presence from his people. Unto a land flowing with milk and honey, but listen, if I go up in the midst of you, I will consume you because you're nothing but stubborn, stiff-necked people. And I know you. And when the people heard this, they mourned. They were saddened because they understood they might get a little blessing, but they're going to miss the whole boat. They might be able to get the land, but they're not going to have the fullness of the covenant. They might be able to get a few houses and possessions, but they're not going to have that sustaining, loving, peaceful presence of God in their hearts. So they were afraid. And look, they repented, really. Their response was, this is serious. We've got to do something about it. Look there in verse 4, what they did. They heard these evil tidings and they mourned. And none of them put on their ornaments. None of them put on their ornaments. For the Lord had said that he would surely consume them. And so in verse 6, it says they stripped off their ornaments. And then over in verse 8, it says that whenever Moses had gone out to the tabernacle, that they all rose up and they worshiped and they looked after Moses and they were reverent and they understood the seriousness of what was taking place. Now, we don't know what the ornaments are. Every scholar has his own opinion of what they are. They might have been sackcloth, in the sense of ornaments of repentance or symbols of repentance or objects of repentance, as one scholar says. Another scholar just says the good old who knows. But at least they were connected with mourning, the fact of taking them off. There is a Hebrew word that is close to this word, not exactly the same, but it's related to the word witness. So something that is an object of witness is some kind of a symbol of what you stood for and what you had just done. This word is also connected with perhaps the jewelry and the finery that a bride puts on in a joyous and special occasion when a marriage takes place. But whatever it was, whether it's a witness of something, say the witness of the covenant, or the revelry or the joy of a marriage and symbolizing joy, they realized that they couldn't have them on and stand in the presence of a holy God, so they stripped them off and they put them off of themselves. God commanded them to do that. Well, this is a minor point, but I wonder how many of us get all dressed up in our finest duds with our Sunday school pins hanging down to the floor and walk into worship and then sit before a holy God with sin all inside of ourselves and act like the best thing we can do is put up banners and beautiful buildings and padded pews and get the finest musicians and then call that worship. I'm not sure that really is effective. Can we have praise of God with no mourning? Can we come into his presence and not recognize that sin in our lives preempts his presence in our hearts? Oh, not that God would ever leave us in Jesus Christ, but sin has a way of building up such a barrier that we can't listen to his presence. We don't understand what he wants us to do. We're more concerned with the sin and the ravages of sin than we are with just thanking God for his holiness and who he is. I think it was Wynne Arn or Donald McGavran that said that there were three reasons why a church doesn't grow. The last one was wrong methods. The second one was wrong location. But you know what the first one was? Sin in the congregation. Until our people in our churches recognize that they have to come into the presence of a thrice holy God, acknowledging and confessing their sin and simply being broken before him, I do not believe that God's presence is going to make a difference in our churches or we'll see revival and renewal in our hearts. Sin preempts the presence of God. In verses 7 through 11, I think we need to recognize that fidelity or faithfulness personalizes the presence of God. And what I mean by this is that getting to know God face to face, faithfulness in being disciplined and devoted to him, brings a sweetness of relationship with him, and the presence is personalized in our hearts. Notice here in verse 7, it says that Moses used to do this, and it was the custom of Moses in verse 7 of chapter 33 to go outside and to take the tent and pitch it outside the camp. And this was how people met God, and they got a word from God. And Moses would go out and inquire. And when he went out and inquired, the cloud of pillar would come and settle itself on the tent. And what happened? Moses would talk to God as a friend talks to a friend, face to face. That was a habitual thing that Moses did. It was his practice. It was his discipline. It was his faithfulness and fidelity to God. It was where he went to seek the Lord and to find out what God wanted him to do. Moses spoke to him, the scripture says, panim el panim, face to face, while the people worshiped God. Well, we need to have a habit of seeking God before we do anything else. And we need to have a habit of learning to speak to God face to face. Well, the scriptures tell us that through Jesus Christ, we have the boldness to come before the throne of God. But I doubt whether we've exercised that promise and privilege as faithfully as we should. It's significant in our walk with Jesus Christ that we have to know him and to be known by him. And you don't get to know a friend by saying, I'll see you once in a while. You don't get to know someone deeply by writing a letter once every 12 months or by speaking in short segments of less than a minute each spread out over a period of time. Moses went in there and talked to God as a friend, face to face. A real friend, to have a real friend and to enjoy that real friend, you don't hide things in your heart from them. You know, you don't always go to a friend and try and put your best face on. What you do is you go in and you sit in their house, you kick your shoes off and put your feet up on the coffee table. You let your hair down, you let them know who you are. And you don't hide things from a friend, because that's what being a friend is being yourself. Well, Moses went and talked to God just as he was. He didn't intone this wonderful preacherly language to invoke God's presence. He just said, Lord, you know who we are. Interesting, Moses was the one who claimed he couldn't speak in front of Pharaoh, and here he speaks in a very intimate and powerful way, as we'll see in just a moment, with the creator of the universe. We get so worried about speaking to each other that we forget that we should speak to God first. And Jesus Christ is that friend who comes to us and helps us to stand before the great throne of grace. We need to make sure to realize that our faithfulness, our discipline, the act of coming before God is necessary for God to know us and for us to know him. But then look down with me in verses 12 through 16, and note here a very important and powerful part of this scripture passage that I really like, is that intercession mediates the presence of God. Now, I want you to understand here, when we focus upon God's presence, when you have a friend like God, it's nice if you tell him what's ailing you, but friends sometimes get tired of hearing all about your problems. And God wants to hear about how we love others and how we're concerned about others and the necessity of lifting others up in prayer to God. But let me explain what's going on here, because I think there's a very powerful thing in this passage of Scripture. This is the third intercession that Moses makes. He'd already gone to God twice and tried to get God to change his mind. So this is his third intercession, and what takes place here is a very subtle and powerful message. And remember, this is the guy who said he couldn't talk. And yet I think he's weighing his words very carefully, and he's coming to God, attempting to get God to see what he needs to do with these sinful people. There are two pleas or two statements that Moses makes, and each time they're answered by God. Now, the first plea comes in two parts. Look at verses 12 and 13 with me. Moses goes, and the implication is that he's out there in the tent of meeting, and the pillar of cloud has come down, and he's speaking to God as a friend, and he says, look, God, you told me to bring this people up. Now, this is what you said. He quotes God, and then he says, here's what I want you to know, God. You haven't told me, and this is the first plea, the first part, you haven't told me who will go with me. You told me to bring these people up, but you haven't told me who will go with me. And then the second quote is, and God, you've also said, I know you by name. And you also told me that I have found grace in your sight. Now, God, if that's true, listen. I want, in verse 13, for you to show me your way in order that I may know you and that I may find grace in your sight. And, oh, yes. By the way, consider that this people is your nation. I like that. He kind of throws that in at the very end. You notice that? He says, God, you haven't told me who's going to go with us. You haven't told me who, but I want you to show me who will go with you. And you say, I know you and I've found grace. Well, Lord, remember that this is your people. Don't forget them. I know you're angry. They've sinned against you. But don't forget them. They're your people. Now look what God answers in reply. The first answer, God says, and I asked Lyric to read the scripture out of the NIV on purpose, for the King James has it slightly different. And you'll notice in just a second what happens here. The King James says, in verse 14, they get it right, my presence, God says, shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. But you notice in the King James that any time something is in italics, that it's not in the original text. So the first pronoun, with thee, is not there. But the second pronoun is. This is a case in the Hebrew where in two parts of the phrases, the second pronoun governs the use of the first phrase. It's like a double duty kind of thing. The tension is heightened because you don't know exactly who God is addressing this to until you get to the second phrase. God says literally, he says it literally, I will go and I will give you rest. And Moses knows exactly who he's talking about. Earlier, God had promised Moses or offered Moses that he would raise a great nation up from him alone. He would destroy the Israelites and make a great nation out of Moses. And so Moses listens carefully and God says, my presence will go and I will give you rest. That's a powerful message there, but Moses knew that that second person singular pronoun excluded the Israelites. And God was only promising Moses his presence. Listen to what Moses says in reply in verse 15. Moses said to him, if thy presence go not, and now here's where the King James is wrong because it says with me. But that's exactly what God just told him. Is Moses dumb here? Or is there something else that's happening? Moses says, and again, he does exactly the same thing that God does. He waits and gives the pronoun in the second phrase to heighten the tension. If your presence does not go, Moses says, do not carry us up from this place. You see, Moses is throwing his lot in with the people. And in this way, we see him as a type of Christ, an intercessor, who throws his own lot in with the people, Jesus who was made flesh and became one of us, interceded for us on our behalf. And we see Moses as that kind of type of Christ. Moses said, if you don't go with all of us, including me, don't take us up from here. Don't let us take one step from this place. It's far better, Lord, that you just consume us and destroy us, me included, if you don't let your presence go with us. This is a powerful thing. The word knowledge is used 6 times in these 5 verses. And what Moses is asking of God is to make sure that he would know this people as his own. Not just Moses, but the people too. Now, just as much as Moses is seen as a type of Christ here, listen, I think he's also ought to be seen as a type of minister. Because you know what distresses me is that we don't get our pronouns right in our ministry in our churches. We go out and we minister and God has called us and we know what to do. I know what to do. I'm the one called here. I know God's word. I know God's presence. I know what he wants us to do. And we start meaning well. And in 6 months, we've alienated every single one of our church members because all we've done is set ourselves up politically to get all the growth methods we know how to do in less than 3 months, you know, instituted in our churches. But I think we need to go in and say, okay, let's get down on our knees and see what God wants us to do. And it seems to me logical that God could reveal to your church members what he wants them to do just as much as he does to you. And the pulpits aren't a place for the ego-centeredness of the pastor as much as it is for an intercessor who calls God's presence down for the whole people. It also bothers me when somebody says, well, you know, I've been there 2 years and my time is up. And I got those people out there, you know, and the deacons. I can't do anything with them. You're right. You can't. God can. But maybe instead of praying for another place to go minister to, maybe we ought to intercede for the presence of God on behalf of our people. And that God might just grab them in the power of the Holy Spirit, seize them and fill them. So what if they're not doing what he wants them to do? You can't make them do what he wants them to do. Only God can. But you need to be the intercessor who calls God to come and to minister in the church, to be faithful in proclaiming that these are his people too. And if they know Jesus Christ, they need you to stand up there with God and say, God, don't carry us a step further until your presence has come in all of its fullness, till the Holy Spirit has filled us, till you have, like that pillar of cloud and that fire by night, shown us the direction to go in. Don't let us take a step from this place until we acknowledge and affirm your presence. And we follow you only. Not my will, not their will, but your will be done in our church and in our lives. Intercession mediates the presence of God. And we need to make sure we get our pronouns right. I guess I'm going to get myself in danger here and stick my foot in my mouth, but I want you to get your pronouns right too. It's so easy, according to our culture, to use he all the time and the masculine to explain everything. Now, while I'm not one who would argue that a woman should be a senior pastor or a deacon in a church, it sure seems to me kind of flaky and strange to say that they're second-class citizens in our church and only we men have the answers and the right way of doing things. Because I don't see here Moses saying, don't carry us up, meaning only us men. Those men had made a big mess of it anyway. That pronoun, first common plural, means everybody together. And you need to recognize that women are called to be missionaries and ministers of youth and ministers of education. And had it not been for some of our dear women folk, we wouldn't have Southern Baptist Convention or churches that we pastor in. Now, lest you want to quote scripture to me, remember there's a difference between usurping authority and granting authority. And some of our women never want to usurp authority, but they're very willing, when we grant them the right, to speak to us in the name of Jesus Christ, to help us minister and to work and to serve. I don't think Moses intended just to say, let us go, men, and ignore the women folk. Well, finally, I want to tell you that God's presence makes a difference. And if you'll note with me there in this last verse, verse 16 and 17, Moses got it right, dead right. He knew what made the distinction and the difference between Israel and the rest of the folks of the world. He said, where will the world know that we are different unless you go with us? Unless your presence is there, they will not know by experience that we are your people, that we are different. The word here, to separate, means to distinguish or to divide off. And the world will know who we are when we cry out, Emmanuel, and we mean it. By the way, is it significant here? Perhaps it isn't. Perhaps it is. When Moses says, is it not in that thou goest with us? And you know, with us is Emmanu. Exactly the same part of the name, Emmanuel. Moses got it right because he knew it was God's presence that made a difference. Don't let us take a step from here unless you're with us. Malcolm Boyd wrote a book, and the title of the book was, Are You Running With Me, Jesus? And I think he got the title wrong. We don't need to ask, are you running with me, Jesus? We need to ask, are we running with you? Have we gotten away from you, or are we ready to be led by you in your presence? We take Jesus and the Holy Spirit in our lives for granted. I tell you today, we need a scorecard sometimes to be able to tell the difference, to tell the Christians from the lions. We need to allow God's presence to transform our lives, our churches, and our hearts in order that we can proclaim Jesus Christ as God's Son. Jesus did not come to give his stamp of approval on our culture and the way we do things. Jesus came to be the transformer of our values and our culture and our lives. Unfortunately, when you mention transformer in the church today, most of the kids think it's a toy that you play with. And it's not the Son of the Almighty God, the Creator of the universe, who desires us to walk with Him in the coolness of the evening in the garden and have fellowship and communion. The bottom line, I think, this morning is that we need revival, and we need it desperately in our churches, in our nation. But I don't believe it will come until we recognize the significance of the need for the presence of God in our hearts and the need to practice the presence. We need to learn to stand as repentant sinners in the presence of a thrice holy God and be thankful, humbly allow God to fill us with His presence and with His power so that His presence can separate us and make us different from the rest of the world. The world will sit up and take notice when we're filled with the presence of the Almighty God. Say, all that's well and good, Steve, but what do you need to do to practice the presence of God? Well, I think we need to pray. Like I said, let's start with an affirmation. Affirm God's presence in our hearts and in our church. Be willing to confess our sin in the presence of the Holy God. He wasn't just talking. He meant business when he said, when you get to the altar with your gift and you recognize that you got aught against your brother, to leave your gift there and go make it right with your brother. If we do that more often, then we'd see God leading in our hearts and our lives. Surrender our hearts to the filling of the Holy Spirit and learn to talk to Him face to face. Don't hide yourself, as Dr. Carlisle spoke to us yesterday. Open your heart. He knows you anyway. But get to know Him in all of His glory and His love and His grace. Don't intone that preacher talk with God to your people. Let them see how honest and open you are with God. Maybe they'll start being honest and open with Him too. Not only do we need to pray, we need to ponder. Ponder means to think about and evaluate. Ponder the presence of God in our lives in such a way that you see what He wants you to do, so that your values become His values. His values become your values. And His love becomes your love. Don't just learn the Bible. Learn to live the Bible. And then finally, proclaim the presence of God in your heart. Let others know that it is the precious presence of God through His Son, Jesus Christ, that brings us salvation. And that salvation is abundant life, beginning the moment that you have Jesus Christ in your heart. And that there's joy and love and peace and glory in the precious presence of an Almighty God. Pray, ponder, and proclaim. Those are just three ideas. I'm sure you can come with some other ideas as well. But the first thing we need is to acknowledge our sinfulness in the presence of an Almighty God, and then thank Him for His grace in Jesus Christ. We're going to stand and have a concluding hymn, and we'll give you the opportunity to come here to the front if you so desire, to kneel and to pray as the Lord speaks to you about how much His presence has been in your heart. Perhaps you've been like me, you're caught up in all the activities of life and the hurriedness. I think Rachel called it the other day, hurriedness-ivity. She tried to coin a new word, which means we're just so caught up in everything, in the fast-paced life, that we don't stop and thank God for His presence and affirm it and acknowledge it in our heart. And you may be led this morning just to come and pray and thank Him for what He's done in Jesus Christ. We'll give you that opportunity as you stand and sing hymn Take My Life and Let It Be, number 277, as we conclude our services this morning. Stand and sing with me.